Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue in our series. Their names? Steve Olam, Tim Cruz, Bob Ojeda. Household names to us this day. I wonder if any of us, or how many of us, had heard of any of the three of them a week ago today. And yet they have been all over our news locally and even the national news. All three Major League Baseball players caught up in the rites of spring training, had a day off last Monday. Tim Cruz, who he and his wife had just built their dream home right up here in Lake County, invited the other two and their families up for a day on the lake. You remember the story, the three men were out fishing, and as they were coming in, they hit the dock. Steve Olam was killed instantly. Tim Cruz was pronounced dead within hours. Bob Ojeda can remember nothing. Three young men, wives, children, promising careers, making a lot of money, attractive lifestyles, lives gone in an instant. Last month, three other young men whose names have been in the paper and in the news as much as these three this week, and yet I can remember none of the names. Innocent bystanders in Daytona Beach at Bethune-Cookman. Innocent victims of a drive-by shooting where the shooters had mistaken identity. The three that were murdered right there in the streets. 19, 20 years old. We won't remember their names. They were not married. They didn't leave children. Instantly, life snuffed out. There's a hope and there is a dream that all of us have that we will all grow to a ripe old age and then die as we have it idealized in our mind. And yet, as we have been reminded this week with three fairly famous celebrity-type athletes, as well as last month with these teenagers, as well as every single day we pick up a newspaper, every single time we turn on the news, we read of an automobile accident where life is snuffed out, taken. I wonder if there are any here who will not be alive a year from now, maybe a week from now, maybe a month from now. I guarantee you that a week ago, last Sunday when we met, if we could have interviewed these three baseball players, all three would probably have said, "That could never happen to me." That's a common thought that all of us have. That could never happen to me. My friends, we know that it can. It can happen to any or all of us. The passage before us in the book of Hebrews is one which clearly outlines and makes clear what happens to us when we die. Whether it be at 18 or 19, or at 85 or 95, or anywhere in between, it clearly sets out the whole concept of eternal life and of salvation. The first few verses that we're going to read this morning are extremely difficult verses. They talk about whether a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Is it eternal life or is it temporal life? If your sins aren't all confessed and you die in a tragic accident, will you go to heaven or because you had unconfessed sin? Because you'd wandered from the Lord, will you go to hell? I must tell you before I jump into this, that this is one of the most difficult passages in all the Scriptures. I have never heard a sermon on this passage. I approach it as I preach it with some reservation and fear and trembling because it is so difficult. It will probably be the first, maybe the only, maybe be my last sermon on this passage. It is certainly not a passage that I would gravitate to to preach and say, boy, my flock has got to hear this. But because of my calling, I like to preach through books of the Bible and take the difficult as well as the easy passages and work through them. Let us set the context. The author of the book of Hebrews, the people, the Hebrew Christians in the first century, those Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, were encountering very difficult circumstances. And they were thinking about abandoning their faith. They were thinking about throwing away their faith and leaving Jesus. So the author writes the book of Hebrews, and he talks about the supremacy of Christ and how Jesus is greater than a prophet or an angel, greater than Adam, greater than even Moses, the Jewish hero. And that Jesus Christ is the one that you flee to, even when you cannot feel His presence, when times are going south and going sour for you, you flee to Him, not flee away from Him. He comes to the end of the chapter that we looked at last week, and he motivates. We see that the author of the book of Hebrews, he motivates on two sides of the same coin, almost every chapter in this book. He motivates by fear, and he motivates by love. Last week, he motivated by fear when he admonished them, that birthed those first century Hebrew Christians, by how long they've been a Christian, how they should be teachers by now, but they long for the milk of the Word. They don't long to be weaned, and they don't long to sink their teeth into some of the tougher things in the Scriptures. Well, my friends, we're sinking our teeth in this morning. I mentioned last week, I asked the question, hopefully a penetrating question, how long have you been a Christian? Do you long for the milk or for the meat? Some of you have been Christians 20 years, and yet your major and Christian experience is that which you tell about at salvation. I remember hearing of a school teacher, had been a school teacher, 30 years or so, and I remember somebody saying, well, that's a very experienced school teacher. They said, no, I've been a first-year teacher 30 times. There's a place where sometimes as Christians, we get comfortable in our salvation experience, and that's all we live by. Our only memory of our Christian faith is our salvation experience. The author says it's time to move. We've got to move out of the nursery. We have to move into adolescence. We have to deal with some tough things. We have to stumble and fall. We have to wrestle with some things. He says, don't continually harp on your salvation. Don't continually harp on baptism, the washings, the cleansings that they were wrestling with at that time. Don't continually harp on that charismatic experience, the laying on of hands, the tongues, the healing. Don't continually harp on the second coming of Christ. He says, move into the meat of the Word. Let's move into it now. Verses 4 to 8 is my first point, and that's losing our salvation. Can you lose your salvation? 9 to 12 is encouragement about not losing your salvation. 13 to 20 is why. Verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6, remember, we're reading the very Word of God. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Can you lose your salvation? Can you partake of the things of God? And then if you choose to flee it, is it impossible for you to come back? Can you lose your salvation? Our Roman Catholic friends believe that you can in their doctrine. Our Methodist friends believe that you can. Even some Baptists, not Southern Baptists, but even some Baptist denominations believe that you can. What do Presbyterians believe? More importantly, my friends, what does the Scripture teach? I want to set out my hypothesis right now. The Bible clearly teaches that you cannot lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. If your name was inscribed on the cross, carved in the cross 2,000 years ago, that Jesus died for you, and if the Father sent the Holy Spirit to quicken your heart, to regenerate you, your heart, enable you to embrace the Savior, to repent of your sins, have faith in Jesus Christ, to be justified by faith and faith alone, to be adopted into the family of God, you cannot lose your salvation. You can backslide. We see King David did that with Bathsheba and Uriah. We see the Apostle Peter did that the night of Jesus' death and arrests and trials. We cannot lose our salvation. Then what is this passage addressing? There are really only three alternatives that this passage can address. The first is he speaking to born-again Christians who have been regenerate, who have been justified, who have been adopted? Is he saying that they can lose their salvation? They flee the Lord, they will never come back. Is he speaking to them? The second is what Martin Luther believed. Martin Luther said that Christians cannot lose their salvation, but the author here is trying to scare us, to motivate us by fear, as he did in the last chapter. And he's trying to say, you can't lose your salvation, but let's kind of hoodwink them. Let's scare them into obedience and into bearing fruit. The third is that he is addressing those people who are professors but not possessors. They profess Christ, but they do not possess Christ. They are in the visible church, but not the invisible church. Let's remember the context. He's talking in the last chapter about Moses and the Israelites. And when the Israelites were moving through the wilderness, he says that all of the Israelites benefited from just being there. They all professed Jehovah God. We come in here this morning and we have a lot of other options that would be available to us on this beautiful day. And yet look how many have come to this service and even the early service this morning. How many options we had. And yet, I wonder how many are professors but are not possessors. We're all in the visible church. We all profess Christ. We all sing. We all say the Apostles' Creed. But do we possess Christ? As he looks at us in the visible church, does he see those of us in the invisible church, his church? In order to really understand this passage, we need to look at the verbs. We start at verse 4. It says the first verb is, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Enlightened is a word which deals with the mind. He's talking here of those who have been taught about salvation, whether it be the first century Hebrew Christian, or whether it be 1,400 years prior with Moses and the Israelites, or whether it be 2,000 years later with those at Orangewood. He's talking about those of us who have been enlightened. Our mind has been taught. All of us have sat in church after church after church service, and our mind has been taught. We understand the plan of salvation. From this word alone, we cannot make a distinction between any one of the three groups, whether it's Christians who can actually fall away, lose their salvation, whether he's trying to motivate them by fear, or whether it's the professors and not the possessors. This word alone does not make a careful distinction. We go to the next verb. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. It's getting harder, isn't it? They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Is the heavenly gift, Martin Luther believed that it was the Eucharist. Is the heavenly gift, they've tasted of Jesus Christ? Is the heavenly gift, he's talking about Moses and the Israelites, they've tasted of the manna, which they called the heavenly gift? Is it that they've tasted of salvation? Or is it they've tasted of the things of God? Notice the word that is used here, and even in the next verse, is tasted, not consumed, not absorbed, but they have tasted. The imagery here is that we've tasted it, but we haven't really consumed it. We move on to the next verb. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the toughest of the three, isn't it? Enlightened, we can deal with that. Tasted, we can deal with that. But been made partakers, what does that mean? In the original Greek here, there is not the definite article of the. The way this would literally read is they are partakers of Holy Spirit. It's almost as if a word is left out. Now, we're only guessing when we say this, but I believe that it is congruent with the Scriptures here that they have been enlightened, they have tasted, and they've been made partakers of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. As the Israelites were made partakers of the blessings of the Holy Spirit way back in the wilderness, all of the Israelites, the possessors, and even the professors who did not know Jehovah God. Not all those who came out with Moses were saved. And yet all of them experienced the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They were all partakers of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They all saw the plagues in Egypt. They all saw the sea parted. Every single one of them received manna from heaven. It doesn't say just the believers. It doesn't say just the possessors. It says every single Israelite received manna from heaven every single morning. They were partakers of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. I believe as we even move into the next verse, verse 5, and we see the word tasted again, that it follows along this thought. And have tasted again the good word of God, not consumed, but tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He seems to be implying that there are those in the first century to whom this was written, as there are today, as there were back in Moses' day. There are those that partake of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, partake of the blessings of the covenant community, partake of the sacraments perhaps, partake of the singing, of the music, partake of family worship, partake of maybe I'm not saved, but at least I've got a place for my children that they can go and worship. At least they have a Sunday school teacher. At least they have a youth group. At least they have a school. We can be partakers without being saved. Verse 6. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The question we have to ask in verse 6 is, can you be a partaker of the blessing of the Holy Spirit without being saved? The answer is yes. We see that Balaam prophesied without being saved. We see that Balaam's donkey prophesied and certainly was not saved. We see Simon in Acts chapter 8 did great things of God, for God, without being saved. We see Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 did things, moved with the Christian community, did things, was respected as a leader, but was not saved. We see John saying that they went out from us, but they were not of us the possessive one, because they didn't belong to us, because they did not return. Because John is saying, if they'd really been of us, they belonged to us, if they belonged to Christ, they would have returned. I'd like for us to look at a couple of verses. Hold your finger right there, and let's turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Stop at John 10 on your way back. Let's read that first. John 10. John 10, verse 26 to 31. John 10, verse 26, Jesus speaking. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Notice he doesn't say temporal life. Eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were offended at this. Turn back to John chapter 6 now. A couple pages, John 6. Verse 37, Jesus again speaking, all that the Father gives me, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Turn back now to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 18, Jesus speaking again, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Our Lord says in Matthew 7 that they're clearly professors who are not possessors. He says in John 6 and John 10 that we can never lose our salvation. But amongst the open doors of the visible church, there will be people that will come in that will be attractive to the things of God, that will come to know in a saving way Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as all of us have at some point in time. But there will also be some who will come in who will partake of the benefits of the Holy Spirit, of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They will have the mind enlightened. They will taste of the things of God, but they will never really embrace Christ. And then when they flee Christ, when they flee the things of God, it says in verse 6 in Hebrews 6, it says it is impossible to renew them again to salvation. Does that mean that is the unforgivable sin? Is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that the Scripture speaks about? The word impossible is used in Hebrews 6, verse 6, in the way that it says it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is using a strong word to imply an illogical principle. It is so strong that the Jews, when Jesus first said it, were so confused by it. Does that mean that we should not pursue riches? Does that mean we should never be rich? And Jesus clarified it. Jesus goes back and he clarifies it. I did not mean impossible that the way you're thinking. I'm saying that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Think of the wall around Jerusalem at that time and the little bitty doors that they would have. And it was impossible. It was very difficult for the camel to get his nose down and get under there. But he could do it. So Jesus was saying in that example, he's saying it's difficult for rich men who live their whole lives with people bowing down to them, live their whole lives with buying things and getting what they want. It is very difficult for a rich man to understand it's not salvation by works, but it's salvation by faith. We're saved by faith, faith in Christ, not by our riches, not by our good works. That's the same way that the word impossible is used here. The only unforgivable sin, my friends, the only unforgivable sin is the continual rejection of Christ. The continual rejection of Christ. He says in Luke 1:37, he says, nothing is impossible with God. For those who are enlightened and partake, it is very difficult for them, once they've partaken of the blessings, if they flee Christ, the things of God, it is very difficult for them to come back. He then talks in verse 7 and 8, he talks about the whole concept of the parable of the sower and the soils. The parable of the sower and the soils, you remember that parable? It said the sower spread seed on four types of soils. He says he first scattered seed on the dirt path, on the ground. It says the birds come and they pluck it out. Jesus says that's how it is when the word is preached and people just don't pay any attention to it. I have that feeling a lot. He says then there's a seed that goes on the second soil and it goes down a little bit. And some vegetation, some fruit springs forward. But it says it hits a rock under there. Jesus later says, unless that stony heart of yours be broken, you're not saved. He says there's a third type where the seed is thrown on the soil and it goes down and it takes root and fruit and vegetation comes forth. And it grows for a long period of time until the riches of the world and the worldly things and worldly values come and crush it and choke it out. Says that person is not really saved. Says there's a fourth type of soil where the seed is thrown and it goes down and it multiplies 100-fold. Only those who bear fruit, the fruit that Jesus Christ looks at, is really saved. Because there'll be some professors in the visible church who are not possessors. I just want to read the last verses 9 through 20. I will make a couple of comments about him. This is the good news. He turns a coin over. He scared him to death, as Luther said, but now he turns it over, and he motivates by love. Verse 9, Hebrews 6, but, beloved, you might underline that word beloved. That's the only time it appears in the book of Hebrews. It's a pastoral, loving word. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work. My friends, God does not forget. We open our service this morning with Psalm 103, 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. We forget. God never forgets. God doesn't forget what you did yesterday. God doesn't forget your good word or your good work a year ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago. God forgets nothing that you have done for Him. Verse 10, God is not so unjust so as to forget your good work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What promises? 13. But when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now you think about that. Who does God swear by? We go into a courtroom and we swear in the Bible. Cross my finger, hope to die, stick in the eye. God can't say that. Who does God swear by? Everyone swears by someone or something greater than them. God swears by himself. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you and to your descendants, to your seed, the covenant community that someday be at Orangewood Church in 1993. Abraham, I'm making this promise to you, Abraham, and your descendants all through the ages, the spiritual Jews that are seated at Orangewood this morning. I make a promise to you, and this is what I base that promise on. I base it on my character. I swear by myself, my character. All that is within me, God says, I swear by. Verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Boy, Abraham waited, didn't he? He waited a long time. My friends, are you tired of waiting? There's some of you who are tired of waiting. Abraham got the promise that he would have a child. He was 75 years old. He had a promise. The God, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him and said, Abraham, your prayers have been answered. Abraham, you're going to have a child. Abraham, 75 years old, his wife, much younger woman, 65. Barren, you're going to have a child. Praise God. How long did they wait for that child? 25 years. Do you think that they were guilty of exactly what the first century Hebrews were? Of wondering, of second-guessing? They waited. You and I must wait. We don't live in a society that teaches us to wait. But it calls us to wait. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation as the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness, notice that word, of his purpose interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable, immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. God has promised, my friends. God has promised you eternal life. For those of you this morning that are possessors of Jesus Christ, even though you might not be walking as close to the Lord today as maybe you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 3 years ago, if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, if you're a possessor, you're in not just the visible church, but you're in the invisible church. And you can have blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. You can have that hope if you have a tragic accident this week, or if somebody seated in the row with you, a member of your family that's a possessor. You can have that assurance. Don't wait to grab hold of that assurance, that hope that is yours. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. But let's turn the coin over, my friends. There's some back wandering with Moses in the wilderness. There's some in the first century Christendom, Hebrews. There's some here today who are professors, but not possessors, who are attending the visible church this morning, but might not be in the invisible church as God looks at your heart. The message for you this morning is to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, to repent of your sins, accept Jesus, be adopted into his family, be justified, be released from your guilt of your sin, be adopted into his forever family, so that you too can have that blessed assurance. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a difficult passage. And yet it is one for our instruction. You place it there for us to sink our teeth into it, to feed on the meat, Lord. Thank you for the milk. But help us to be weaned and move toward meat, the weightier things. Help us to understand not just the plan of salvation, but the promise that is ours, the significance of that promise. we will someday go to be with you as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we get so caught up in worldly life and with our blinders on. We just think that this is all there is, just this life, one day at a time here. Oh, God, help us to be reminded that the life we live on this earth is but an inch in your eternal time capsule. And God, help us to want to live this inch for you. Help us to want to produce good fruit, to want us to do good things, to be a minister as well as a missionary. Help us to have that assurance this morning, Lord, as we walk out of here. May no one walk out wondering if they're a Christian or not. May they know for certain that they're a possessor. And yet, Lord, for those who question even now their own salvation, who question whether they are a possessor, God, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would enable them this very moment to embrace Jesus, to repent of their sins, to accept Christ, turn their heart and soul over to him. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I ask you this morning, as you read these verses, as you hear this message, do you question? Do you have some doubt? Oh, drive that stake in now. May this be the time and the date that you solidify your commitment to Jesus. If you believe God is speaking to you, you pray something like this, silently in your own heart. Oh, Lord Jesus, I have perhaps been playing games with you as a professor without being a possessor. I've attended the visible church, perhaps not been in your invisible church. I ask you to forgive me my sins, to come into my life. I offer you my heart, my soul. Remake me into the kind of person you would have me to become. Thank you that I'm now your child. We make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever. Amen. Please take a couple of minutes and greet the people in front of you or behind you.